Well, we have been looking together at Abraham's life when I have opportunity to preach for you in chapel this semester. And we've been learning about his life and some interesting things, but primarily focused around the surrenders of Abraham's life. And so you remember the first message I shared with you this semester was about Abraham surrendering his plans to God. He had his plans. He was living where he was, and God said, "You get out of your country and to a land I'm going to show you." And his whole life got uprooted and turned around, but he had to surrender his plans to God. And then you remember the second passage that we looked at was about him surrendering his position because the conflict that arose between him and his nephew. And so he ultimately had the authority to say, this is what's going to happen. But instead of using his position and his power, he surrendered those to God. And he said, Lot, you make a decision. You decide where you're going to go. And you remember the blessing that came upon his life because he had made that surrender. His surrender was not really to Lot at all. His surrender was to God. And because of it, God had blessed him and he moved him forward in that time. And so we pick up with the story there a little bit today, and we come to one of the most interesting chapters, I think, in the life and the story of Abraham. In fact, it's probably so interesting to me because I have heard about it for as long as I can remember. I've shared with some of you before that my dad's favorite pastime in the world was to argue the Bible. And yes, I said that right. It was to argue the Bible. Now, if he was here, he would say, discuss it, son. We discuss the Bible. But I saw what the discussion was. Many times it was argument. In fact, I thought I was going to see him throw a preacher out of the house one day. And then another time I almost saw him throw his brother out of the house. But anyway, he liked to discuss the Bible. And he would discuss Bible and theology. And I've said before, there's not an area of theology that I didn't first hear discussed in my home. Because he talked about all those things. And many times they even used the technical terms for them. Even though he only had an eighth grade education formally, he studied a lot. And so he would like to do this. But he had certain topics that were his favorite. One of the ones he loved to discuss is what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. And that's an interesting one that I always thought was boring for many years, till it later in life captured my attention. But probably his most favorite passage of Scripture to discuss was the text that we're in today. And it's Genesis chapter 14. So you can open your Bibles there. And the reason he loved to discuss Genesis chapter 14 is because of the introduction that we have in verse 18 to this guy named Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek comes on the scene, and my dad would get the arguments going about this theological topic or that theological topic. And then all the preachers would kind of get to that moment where they're just quiet and we're just sitting there in the living room, you know, and then dad say, okay, now guys, here's the one that's really important. Who is Melchizedek? And so the arguments would begin. And you know, those arguments about who Melchizedek is have been going on for a long time. And the question is it a theophany? And of course, my dad would always argue that if it is a theophany, it must be a Christophany. Because all theophanies in the Old Testament, he would say, are Christophanies. It's a pre-incarnation appearance of Christ in the Old Testament is what a Christophany is. And others would say, well, no, this is just some guy, some king that was there. And so these debates would go on. And so that is one of the interesting things, because Melchizedek is only mentioned a few times. He's actually only mentioned here in Genesis chapter 14. He's mentioned in Psalm 110. And then he's mentioned in Hebrews chapter 5, 6, and 7. And those are the only places in all of the Bible that Melchizedek is mentioned, and there's certainly a lot about it. In fact, in Hebrews, in chapter 6, actually the writer of Hebrews, probably Luke, but anyway, the writer of Hebrews said, of him we have much to say, and it's difficult to understand, but because you're still babes in Christ, you can't handle it, and he moved on. And so there is a lot of interest about Melchizedek. To understand this chapter, really, there's three things that I want us to see today, and it's in keeping with our whole theme that we're following in Abraham's life. The first thing I want us to do is talk about the story of what is happening in this text. And we're not going to read it all, but I'm going to overview it in a story fashion and then point out a few verses to you about the story. But the second thing that I want you to see today is the surrender that does take place in Abraham's life in this passage. And then the third thing that I want you to see today is the certainty in Abraham's decision that we see in this passage as well. So first of all, the story that we see there. So we leave Lot in chapter 13. He's headed down to this wonderful place, this beautiful valley there near Sodom and Gomorrah. And the plains are there. It's a wonderful place. He goes down there. And what he finds out is they're in the midst of a 14-year problem. See, there were these city-states that were there, and there were essentially nine different kings that were at play in this region. And these nine kings had kind of all submitted to one. So eight of them submitted to one for 12 years. And so this one king, he was kind of in charge of the other kings, and they submitted to him, and they probably paid him tribute, and they did things. Gave him money, no doubt, and those kinds of things. But in the 13th year, they're tired of it, and so a rebellion comes up. And then in the 14th year, as we come around, what we find is that there are five kings who are rebelling against the one. Three kings join him and say, we're going to stand with him. And so a war is going to take place, and they're going to have these battles going back and forth. Well, the king who had been in charge, he actually was a little bit stronger than the other guys, and he came in and he captured the other four, which included Sodom and Gomorrah and two other towns. And so he captured them. They're fighting, and the kings of those towns begin to run. And some of them, it says, and some of them and their armies fell in an area that calls asphalt pits. And so they fell there, but others escaped in the midst of that battle and went to the caves and began to hide. But once the armies were either fell or went in hiding, it left the cities completely open. And so this king who had been rebelled against goes in and he takes all of Sodom and Gomorrah, takes their possessions, takes anything that was of value, and took some of their people hostage to make them his slaves. And in doing that, one of the people that he gathered up was, guess who? Lot. And so he takes Lot and he takes all of those wonderful possessions Lot had with him as his own. And he takes Lot and his family and he goes off. And so, you know, the victory's over. It's done. He's won against those five kings that rebelled against him. But someone escapes from Lot's tribe and they make their way to Abraham. And they tell Abraham what happened. Now, if I were Abraham, I might say, well, he should have given me the choice, shouldn't he? But Abraham didn't do that because he had fully surrendered that position to God. So what Abraham did is he took 318 men, the Bible tells us here in chapter 14, and he armed them. They were men who were trained to go to battle. And he had three neighbors who signed on with him and said, we're going to take our servants and we're going to go with you. And so they begin to chase after these kings who had taken captive those possessions and people from Sodom and Gomorrah and the other two towns near them. And they're going after them. Well, in the middle of the night, Abraham divides up the forces and they attack them and they win. And they get all of the possessions back, and they get all of the people that were taken captive, including Lot, and they make their way back to the plains, back to Sodom and Gomorrah in that area, and they're on their way back, and that's where we pick up in the text in verse 18. It says, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. Now, here we're introduced to this Melchizedek. So we understand the story, we understand the settings, what's going on, and now we have the story of Melchizedek. And he sees Abraham coming back. He sees all of these that were part of Abraham's army. He sees all of the possessions they're bringing back. He sees all of the captives that have been, and he sees them coming. And so Melchizedek comes out, and he brings bread, and he wants to feed them and give them some time of rest. Sometimes we need that time of rest, don't we? Sometimes, as we learned in chapel last week, we just need to eat and sleep a little bit. And all college students say, amen. Sometimes we do it a little too much, too. But anyway, but that's what happens after this battle. They get the bread and the wine, and they're comfortable, and he's taking care of them. But then in verse 19, it says, and he blessed him, that's Abraham. So Melchizedek blessed Abraham. And he said, blessed be God, or Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. And he gave him a tithe of all. So here this Melchizedek comes. He provides some food. He provides some substance for them. He then issues a blessing. He's called a priest of God, or the priest of God. And so he issues a blessing on Abraham. And he, of course, he blesses God, Jehovah God, the Lord, God Most High. And he blesses him. And he says, listen, Abraham, he is the one, God is the one who has won this victory for you. You didn't win it. God won it. He delivered your enemies into your hands. And so we have this event that takes place with Melchizedek. So then, immediately, what we find in the text in the very next verse is that the king of Sodom comes out in verse 21 and says, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. He says, let me just have all the people, but I want you to take all of the goods that you recovered. I want you to keep those for yourself. Now, guys, this was common in that day. It was actually common for a king of a city like Sodom to hire other people to go to war with him or for him, and then to pay them a portion of the goods that were recovered or taken. Okay, that was normal. And in this case, he didn't actually hire him. He was up hiding in a cave, but Abraham intervened, and so therefore he felt even more obligated, and he said, listen, the victory's so great, we were devastated, you can have it all. Just let the people come back home. But you take everything that you got, everything those that you took from the kings, everything those kings took from us that you've recovered, it's all yours. Here's your pay. Thank you for rescuing us. The pay is yours. Take it. But notice what Abraham does in the next verse. It says, but Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to the sandal strap. So I'm not going to even take a thread off of a piece of clothing. I'm not going to even take a shoelace, a sandal strap. He says, and that I will not take anything that is yours. I'm not going to take your pay. Lest you say, I've made Abraham rich. Except only what the young men have eaten, because they did eat some of it as they were hungry. And a portion for the men who went with me, his three friends, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their portion if you want to pay them. But I'm not taking anything from you. I'm not taking any of it. Now, that's the story. But what I want you to notice is the surrender. And there are two levels of Abraham's surrender in this story that are crucial to understand. The first one is back up with Melchizedek. And by the way, if you want to know, I do think Melchizedek was a Christophany. We'll know when we get to heaven. You can ask God, and he'll tell you I was right. But anyway, I do think so. I know there's question about it. But I think the fact that the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, who else could be the king of righteousness but Jesus himself? And also he's the king of Salem, which could just be the king of Jerusalem, but the king of Salem is the king of peace, and Jesus only is the king of peace. Not only that, but he provided for and he blessed Abraham. How could he bless Abraham unless he was greater than Abraham? Not only that, but Abraham ties to him, as we see in verse 20. And all of those things in Hebrews chapter 7 are referred to as this special guy. And it says that Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Folks, Jesus isn't after anybody but himself. So I do believe it was Jesus. In addition to that, the description in Hebrews chapter 7, which you can look at later for time's sake, we won't look at now, but it describes great detail about this, more than we have in the event, and it describes him as someone without a genealogy, someone who is a priest forever, forever, and Jesus is the only the priest of the high God forever. In fact, the point in the book of Hebrews is that the priesthood of Christ is better than any other priesthood. And so that's the point that is being made. So I do think that. But what I want you to see is the surrender of Abraham. Look at the end of verse 20. It says, and he gave him a tithe of all. So before he's ever had a conversation with the king of Sodom, he takes all the stuff they recovered. Hebrews makes it clear that's what he's talking about. It's the possessions they recovered. And he takes that and he marks off a tithe of it, a tenth of it, and gives it to Melchizedek. Folks, we live in a day and time where giving among Christians is at an all-time low. In fact, the sadness is the world gives better than we do today. And that's horrible, because we're not willing to surrender 10%. We think, I can't have 10%. Now, some of you are going to grow up and be church planters and pastors. And let me just tell you, if you want the churches that you serve to be churches that give, then you need to establish the pattern of giving yourself. You need to be a person who's willing to give. Abraham was a guy willing to give. He marked off 10%. And we see throughout the Old Testament this issue of the tithe, taking a 10%. But of course, when we understand all the things they took 10% of is about 26% under the law that they gave. But here, even before the law, Abraham says, I'm going to take a tenth and I'm going to give it to this priest of the Most High God. I'm going to give it to God and to his work. And folks, we need to recapture that generosity. But what we tend to do is we tend to say, no, I can't surrender that because I might need it. I might need it for something. And we hold on to it. And just like in Haggai, when we hold on to what we have because we're trying to protect ourselves for the future, what happens is God just takes away what we have. Because there is a principle of having a heart willing to give to God and his work. And if you want others to come after you to do that, then you need to set that pattern in your own life right now. Those of you in business program, you need to decide right now that you're going to be a person that gives. Not in the future, but right now. Right now, you need to be a person who says, God, anything that you give me, I'm going to give a portion of that back to you and to your work. I'm going to be a person who is generous with what I have. And whatever I earn, whether it's a little or not, or a lot in business, I'm going to surrender a portion of that to you. I'm going to give that to you. And Abraham does that in his surrender. He surrenders a portion of his pay for going to war. But then I want you to see the next level of his surrender. Notice again there in verse 21, the king of Sodom comes and says, I'll take the people back, but you keep all the goods for yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've raised my hand to the Lord. He says, I'm verse 23. He said, I will take nothing of which, not even a thread or a sandal strap, anything that is yours. I'm not going to do it. Now, Abraham had a specific reason, because he didn't want in the future the king of Sodom to say, yeah, I made Abraham rich. But guys, I don't care what the reason is. He has just gone to war and he has surrendered his pay. He surrendered it. And he didn't just surrender it to Sodom. That's not what he says. He says, oh, he didn't say, oh, Mr. King, I don't want to take anything that's yours here. You're such a great king. You just keep it. No, in fact, he wasn't a great king, right? We know what we're going to find out about Sodom in a few pages. He surrendered it to the Lord. And he said, Lord, here it is. Here it is. It's yours. He said, I raise my hand to the God of heaven. He said, this is between me and God, King. And I told God I wouldn't take anything for what I am doing here. I've told God that I wouldn't accept anything from your hand. So I'm not going to. I've surrendered it to God. He surrendered a portion. Yes. But ultimately, he surrendered it all. And to understand, we get the story that helps us to begin to understand the surrender taking place. But to really understand the surrender, you have to understand his certainty. How was he able to do this? How was he able to surrender everything that he had? How was he able to say, all this stuff I have gathered from going to war, I surrender it all. How could he do it? Very clearly, we see it first in the words of Melchizedek. And then we see it repeated in the words of Abraham himself. Look up at verse 19. He said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High. Now look what he says, possessor of heaven and earth. Now, that's what Melchizedek said. Melchizedek, on the way back, before he ever seen the king of Sodom, maybe because the Lord knew the temptation that was about to come. I don't know why, but for some reason, Melchizedek, when he begins his blessing, he said, blessed be Abraham, king of God Most High. You're God's child, you're God's people. But then he said, and blessed be God, the possessor of heaven and earth. You know, he's reminding Abraham. Abraham, God owns it all. He is the one who created, and he is the one who possesses everything. Just as in the Psalms, the heavens and the earth are the Lord's. The earth is the Lord's in all of its fullness. Everything that dwells therein. You and I are not our own. We are owned by the Creator of the universe. These clothes are not mine, they're His. The money in my pocket is not mine, it's His. Everything that we have belongs to Him. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. So Abraham didn't have to worry about getting paid from the king of Sodom because he was serving the God who owns even the king of Sodom. And then Abraham, when the king of Sodom says, take it, notice Abraham's words again in verse 22. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. Now look, here it is. Possessor of heaven and earth. He owns it all. And that's who I've surrendered to. The certainty allowed him to surrender even what he had. How many of you are in the business program? Let me see your hands. Several of you. Let me tell you something you need to get straight right now in your life. You don't work for mankind. You work for God. Understand, if you're in the corporate world, yes, you have an earthly boss that you need to submit to their authority, but that's not your ultimate boss. You're working for God. If you're an entrepreneurial leader, you've started your own business. You're not self-employed, you're God-employed. You need to understand that God is the one you work for. And if you don't, I promise you, the temptations to compromise integrity and truth will hit you like you don't know what happened till you've already caved. Many of you know enough about my background to know that while I have been in ministry since 12 years old, first time I preached, I have also been in business. I've been a manager. I've started businesses and ran them. I've managed in fast food. I've managed in pizza business. I've managed in grocery business and retail. I've done a lot of different things. I've been in construction. I've done all these different things. And one of the things that I struggled with when I was a teenager and I made a decision about is, God, I am never going to work for anybody but you. That means that, yes, I have a boss, and I'll submit to that boss as long as I can do so while I understand you're my greatest boss and I'm submitting to you. But when they conflict, I'm going with you every time. And I promise you, it has been tested over and over and over again. Business students, decide right now that you're not working for pay. You're working for God, and you let Him take care of your pay. The same is true in ministry. You would think it would be a little bit easier in ministry, but it's not. I've met several preachers through the years. I've shared with some of you in classes about one particular preacher. When I was in Virginia, and we were studying a book together, and we were all going to, all the pastors were studying, we were all going to present this book during a special week in January, called the January Bible Study back then. And we were in Amos. And when I had an assignment that I was to teach the other preachers, and when I did, of course, I was young. I was in my early 20s as a pastor. And it's amazing they even gave me a passage, you know. Most of those guys have been pastoring the same church for 30 years in that association. And here I was in my early 20s. And I taught that passage to the people that were there, just what it said. And then they did Q&A, and that's how we did this. And this one guy had been pastor, one of the longest pastors in our association. He kept his mouth shut the whole time, and I thought, man, did I make him mad or what? But I could tell by the look on his face he wasn't mad. He was contemplating deeply. And finally he spoke up and he said, Mark, I wish I could teach this passage like you taught it to my church, but I can't. And I said, what do you mean you can't? He said, well, this is the truth, but I can't tell my church that. And I said, why can you not tell your church that? That's what God's word says. And he said, well, Mark, you put me in a real quandary because I know what the text means and I know what it says. And now I kind of feel obligated to tell them, but I can't. And I said, why not? And he said, because I need my salary. They may fire me if I teach this text. You don't know our church. I said, oh yeah, I've heard all about your church. He said, well, you can't do that. He says, if I was like Amos, you know, he was a sheep herder from Tekoa. He could always go back to tending the sheep, but I have nothing else to fall back on. I've spent my entire life in ministry, and if my church fires me now, before I retire, I'm in big financial trouble. I work for those people. I can't tell them that. What do you think about that, Mark? And of course, I was very young, and I still speak my mind, not quite as bluntly as I did then. And I said, well, then, young sir, you're working for the wrong man. And he said, what? And I said, if you're working for those people, you got this thing all messed up. I said, you work for God because God is the one who will take care of you. You see, in that teenage years, I had to make a really hard decision because I needed every penny I could get. Those in hermeneutics class know the story, and a few other classes know that after my mom died, my dad kind of just did nothing. And so I had to even pay some of the bills at the home to keep us afloat. I had to buy groceries. I was going to school. I was going to a Christian school. I had earned enough to pay for my tuition. And so I was working a lot, and I was preaching a lot on Sundays. Sometimes I would drive as many as 4 hours on a Sunday morning to go somewhere and preach. It never ceased to amaze me that the further I went, the less money they gave me for preaching. Sometimes it didn't even pay my gas. Sometimes if I was to tithe off the check I received from McDonald's during the week at that church, I would have been paying them. I usually tithe at my own church, but sometimes I felt led to give it at the church I was preaching at, but I was paying them more than they were paying me to drive 4 hours to preach. And I had to struggle with that. I shared with you earlier in the year about my experience at Taco Bell, being cheated out of money at Taco Bell. And I had to figure out, who do I work for? And where is my trust? And where is my surrender? And my surrender is to God. And I work for Him. And if He chooses to pay me through some corporate office, or He chooses to pay me by a business that I run, or He chooses for a church to bless me with money as I go and preach for Him, then that is great. But if He chooses to do none of that and to raise up hamburger from stones, that is fine too, because He is my boss and I work for Him. And you know what happens when I tell people that today? Christians, seasoned believers, you know what happens when I tell them? They look at me and say, Martin, you can't live that way anymore. You can't live like that. I mean, we got houses, and we got to buy clothes, and we got to have food. And I said, do you think Abraham ran around starved, naked, and no place to lay his head? He had the same problems, guys. People say, yeah, but it's different now. And I might tell them the story David Shepherd told a couple years ago at Missions Conference, as some of you remember, about the young guy who trusted Christ and his family abandoned him and kicked him out, and he went from being a rich young man to having nowhere to lay his head and only the clothes on his back. And he went out and he found a way to get two pieces of tin and put them together and said, this is my church. And he started leading people to Jesus. And they said, well, yeah, but that's India. It don't work in America. I'm going to ask all of our faculty and staff to stand up and come right up here. Right now, just come on up right here. And kids, I hope, students, I hope for the rest of your life, you don't forget this. Deanna, you're on staff. Come up here. Don't forget this for the rest of your life. Don't tell me it can't be done. Look at these people. Look at them. Every one of them said, God, yes, I need a house. Yes, I need food. Yes, I need money. But God, you called me here to make a difference in the Northeast. So God, I'm surrendering my pay to you. And when you want to pay me and the way you want to pay me, I'll take it from your hand. But God, I'm trusting you and I'm going to do what you called me to do. Every one of them. And we're all here. And there's nobody standing here naked. Thank God. God is faithful. You can trust Him. It may get ugly. It may get hard. You may not know how you're going to take it another day. You may not know how you're going to take another step. But ladies and gentlemen, God right now in this school is trying to raise up men and women who will change this nation with the gospel of Jesus, who say, the things of this life don't matter. I serve God. Whether in business, whether in counseling, whether in music, or whether in preaching, God is calling us to serve Him. And right here is your example. Let's thank Him. You can be seated. Live it. Follow their example. You're surrounded by witnesses who can say, it's not been easy, but God is faithful. Don't let the things of this life drive your decisions. Serve God. Surrender it all to Him.